Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, March 23rd, 2014, given by Tom Job from Mark chapter 8.
Amen. Welcome to Christ Community. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this week. So this past week, our family took a little road trip, and it wasn't like a super, super long trip. But whenever we're going to be in the car for a long time, I'm always like really, really focused on getting the right playlist together, like picking all the right songs, making sure we've got backups of everything. We got CDs over here. We've got an iPod playlist and everything, because when you're on a road trip, the music can make all the difference. That's the thing that can break up the tedium. It lifts people's spirits. It gives everybody a sense of togetherness. When you're in like a, everybody, you know, the kids are asking, are we there yet? Are we going to be there soon? And everything. You put in the right music at the right time. Everybody's singing, you know, Frozen together or something. And now everybody's happy. So, right? So that's the whole thing. It's like when you have the right music, when you're singing the same song together on a trip, all of a sudden you're not just like passengers on a bus and anybody can get off whenever they want to. All of a sudden you're like, you're a group going in the same place. You're together. You're in it together. The scriptures over and over again call us pilgrims. We're travelers. Our faith is not just a system of things that we believe. It's not just we believe a lot of the same things. We're actually going somewhere. We're following someone. Our faith is a pathway that we're going on together. And one of the reasons that we get together and do this on Sunday mornings, the reason that we get together to sing together and clap and go through these songs, is because these are our traveling songs. This is our, if you like, this is our road trip playlist. It draws us together. It lifts our spirits. It breaks the tedium. It helps us realize that we're in this together. That's what we're doing. We're on this journey. It's cool when you have the right music. All of a sudden, it's not just about the destination anymore. It's about like this journey that we're on together, and the journey's a big part of it. And so that's what we're doing. We're here to sing the same songs because we're like a family going home together. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth.
This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. In verse 22, and they came to Bethesda, and some people brought a blind man, and they begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. And his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "And what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Father, I do thank you so much that you see us in ways that it's just by faith that we dare to say these things about ourselves. But we do, and because we wouldn't dare to say the things that you say, that we are your beloved, and the love of your heart. Wow, thank you for it so much. Help us to see you, to see ourselves and to see you in a healthy way, in your way, not in an old way. Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a place in, it's funny because I wanted to spend the time of Lent in Mark chapter 8 just because it's such an awesome chapter. But there's in the Gospel of Mark, actually in the New Testament, there are 35 miracles in the Gospels that are actually like told to us. In the Gospel of Mark, there's 10 places where Mark says that Jesus just healed like everybody and all the people that they were bringing, and it went on for a long time, and everybody in Galilee and Judea and the Cisjordania and all the, he healed everyone, and it says that 10 times, but specific miracles in the Gospels, there's 35 of them where they actually tell us about, you know, individuals. And the Gospel of Mark has 18 of those. And all of them are actually found in other Gospels as well, except for only two. There's only two miracles that Mark tells us about, that only he tells us about. And one of them is in Mark chapter 8. And it's about a person that was blind, and all of his family brought him to Jesus and begged Jesus to do something with him. And I personally think that he must have been a person who could see for like most of his life, and then he went blind for a couple of reasons. And one is that his family was so concerned about it. People who are born blind, I mean, they're so awesome. I mean, people I've known that have been blind like their entire life, they're amazing. I mean, the things that they know. We used to have a lady in our church, and she was born blind. And when she was a kid, she would go to places like Paris, where they would have like the convention for all the blind youth in Europe. And they would take all of these kids with their seeing eye dogs and just drop them off at different parts of Paris. And the first one to get back to the hotel would win something. And she always won. She knew who, when you walked into a room, she knew who you were by your footsteps and whether you were having a good day or a bad day. I was reading that. What people who really, really struggle, there's a book that a lady wrote about, about over 60 patients who had retinal reattachments and surgeries that they didn't used to be able to do, and people who had been blind their whole life, and then all of a sudden they could see. And they were the people who were really, really struggling because there are pathways in their brains that hadn't been formed. And so the book is called Space and Sight. And so the idea, for example, like an orange is as big as your hand, a face is as big as two of your hands, but if a person would see like her mother, and they're her mother across the room, and you would tell her, your mother is actually taller than you are, and they'd be like, how can my mother be taller than me? She's like 2 inches tall, you know, because she didn't have the idea that that's from far away. They just can't understand that. Like, and they would look at, like, they wouldn't be able to tell an orange from an apple, from a banana, from a plum by looking at them for weeks and weeks. They would have to touch them. And then, they immediately knew, even though their eyesight was perfect. One guy took him 4 months to be able to distinguish his wife's face from any other woman without touching. As soon as he touched it, he knew exactly who she was. And one person said, the only way that she could walk around her house, she's like, you know, they put down like the silverware, how are you supposed to know which one to pick up just by looking at them? She said, without touching them first. They were just so upset. And she said the only way she could walk around her house was close her eyes. It's the only way that she could do it. And her blindness came back, and she was greatly relieved that because it was a world that she could finally understand. But I was reading a book about Helen Keller, the first time Mark Twain. Helen Keller was so amazing. She could tell. She said, you can always tell when you go into an old house because you can smell the generations of cooking and the clothes that they wore in the generation before and everything. She could tell when she was sitting by. One time she talked about being in a fancy dining room in a fancy hotel. And she said, I just listened with my feet. Because she was deaf and blind, and she said, I listened with my feet, and she could hear the waves of the music, and she knew that there were two waiters, and one of them was just really kind of hassled and just going from table to table, but the other waiter walked to the beat of the music, and she knew he was the happier one. But she said she could sit by a window on a calm day in the spring of a house she didn't know, and she could tell from the way the odors were coming in the window, where the haystack was, where the garden was, where the wheat field was, where the country store was, and where the road was, just by the ways the smells came in the window. Mark Twain said the first time he ever met her, he said she was 14, and there were about 15 people who were having a reception for her and her teacher, Miss Sullivan, Ann Sullivan. And he said that Helen Keller was at the door, and she shook everyone's hand, and then she put her hand on Ann Sullivan's lips, and she would say the name of the person. And if it was a difficult name, she would spell it into her hands. He said it was kind of a stenography, I think. But they were talking they were talking about, somebody said, Helen, do you know what Mr. Clemens is famous for? And she said, for his humor. And Mark Twain said, and also his wisdom. And she said, and also his wisdom. And he was like, how did she know that I said that? But when they were leaving the room, and she would greet everybody as they went, and as she shook their hands, she would say goodbye to 15 people by name because she remembered what their hands felt like. And there was one person, she said, I haven't met you today. And he said, yes, you did. You met me when I came in. And he said, oh, I had my gloves on. And I mean, it's just amazing. But I think this guy in particular was a person who I think he had probably seen most of his life. And then he went blind because his whole family really wanted him to get his sight back because he might have just kind of driven them crazy just asking them, so what does the sky look like today? What do the clouds look like today? What dress are you wearing today? To his wife, are you wearing my favorite dress that I bought you? What colors do you have on? And they're just like, I wish Jesus could do something about this. And so Jesus took the man, which he didn't do normally. It's very unusual, but he took the man by the hand, led him out alone together, out of the village. And they walked together as a way of saying, this is between you and me. And then Jesus did a thing, which he didn't have to do it. He could heal people with a word. He could heal people from miles away. But it says he spit in the man's eyes, which you'd think, wow, it's kind of unusual. But I don't really know why that is. Although I think it was probably a way of saying when Jesus like spit, this is between you and me. This is a very personal thing. You know that thing where you're talking to somebody and some of your spit lands on them and you're just kind of like, Do we need to talk about what just happened? I just took our relationship to another level. This week I spit on somebody's iPhone. I was just talking and I spit on their iPhone. And I had to say something about it. I was like, oh man, I'm sorry. I just spit all over your iPhone. And I felt like that guy like in the movie The Untouchables when that guy's shaving Al Capone and he nicks him. And he's like, and I'm like, I'm so sorry. But and I think that it was just Jesus' way of saying, like, this is just between you and me. This is a very, very personal thing. And he asked him, he said, do you see anything? And this has never, ever happened. But the man opened his eyes and he said, I can kind of see. It's kind of worked. But I see people. But so he knew what people looked like. But he said, but they look like trees. And so he knew what trees look like. So at some point he could see things. And he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking around, which, I mean, that's kind of good. I mean, trees aren't scary. It's not like he said, I see people, but they look like bears or they look like Sasquatch or, they look like vampires. They look like ghosts. They look like trees. I mean, trees are nice. Trees give you fruit and they give you shade. They provide for you and they protect you. There's a place in the, and when he looked at Jesus, I think that Jesus must have looked like a tree to him. And there's a place in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 where she says, my beloved is like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, and I love to sit under his shade. He protects me. And the fruit, I love the taste of his fruit because it's so delicious. He provides for me and he protects me. There's an old English Christmas carol, Jesus Christ, the apple tree, the trees of life my soul has seen, bearing fruit and always green. But there is no tree like him to me. He's Jesus Christ, the apple tree. But it's not exactly what he wanted. He wanted to be able to see people like people. He didn't want people to be trees. I mean, trees are great. They provide for you and they protect you. But he wanted love. The next thing that happened in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus took his disciples away to a town called Caesarea. And I think, why did Mark tell this story about a guy who could see, but he saw people and he saw Jesus like a tree until he saw him as he really was? And it must be because Mark is saying, this is something that happens all the time, that that people see Jesus, but they don't see him clearly. And they see him as someone who provides for them and someone who protects them, but kind of like a tree. And so Jesus took him to this town right at the foot of Mount Hermon in Lebanon. I had my Lebanese friend on 20s to show me pictures that he took out of his kitchen. And out of his kitchen window, you could see Mount Hermon with snow on it. Caesarea was a city who was named by Philip, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he named it for Caesar Augustus, who was the king of the world. And when the Caesar was born, they would make his birth announcement was called the Euangelion, the good news of the birth of the king of the world. It wasn't good news for anybody but him, but in the Gospel of Mark, it says in the very first verse, this is the good news. This is the Euangelion of Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christos. Christ is a word. Christ is a word that the word Christos, it comes from the Greek word krino, which means to anoint with oil. And Christos is the person who has been anointed with oil. Hang on 1 second. Guys, can I pray for just a second? I've been going through a time, tell you guys the honest truth, that I've been going through a time where I've been super kind of tired. I've been going through a time of real fatigue. And and I'm kind of feeling that way today. So can I just pray for a second? Lord Jesus, I do ask you that you would help me. And I do need you to help me and help me to think. And I know this message is on my heart. It's been on it so much. And I've just been thinking about it. And I've been loving it. And it's been meaning so much to me. And I ask you to help me to get it out. Because it's in there. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for their patience with me and their love for me. And I just ask you to help me get, because I need to hear it, and I need to remember it, and maybe there's somebody in here that needs to remember it too. So help me. So, okay, thank you. But in Mark chapter, I have had a time where like I've been feeling like super tired, so I've been struggling a little bit. But at the very first, in Mark chapter 1, the very first verse, he says, this is the good news. It's the Euangelion of Jesus who is the Christ. And Christ is a Greek word. It means anointed with oil. And it's a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach comes from the Hebrew word mashach, which means to anoint with oil. And the one who's been anointed is the Mashiach, or the Messiah. And basically, it means the one who is going to be. So Mark is saying this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is going to be the king of all the world. I'm telling you that from the very first verse. But a weird thing is, from chapter 1 through the middle of it, chapter 8, that fact is never mentioned again, that Jesus is the Messiah, the king of all the world. In fact, every time Jesus does something awesome for someone, he'll say to them, do not tell anyone. I'm telling you, don't tell anyone that I did it. In chapter 1, there was a person who was basically dying of leprosy, and Jesus, he uses a word of that means horse noises. It's like just like a kind of snorting. And Jesus said, do not tell anybody that I did this. It goes all the way through the Gospel of Mark in chapter Oh, where is it? Oh, in chapter 5, there's a girl who was dead. And everybody knew she was dead, and all the people had come to mourn her. And Jesus went into the room, and he said, little lamb, arise. And she rose from the dead, and he said, don't tell anybody that I did this. And it's like, what are we going to say? I mean, like, you know, you walked into the room, two people walked out. I mean, what are we going to tell folks? The only other miracle that Mark includes that the other Gospels don't include is in the chapter right before that, in chapter 7, where there was a guy who was deaf and blind, and Jesus healed him by stuck his fingers in his ear, healed his hearing, and he said, open his mouth, and he spit in his mouth. So there you go. But and all of a sudden, the guy could talk, and Jesus said, do not tell anybody that I did this. And it's like, what? How could we not tell anybody that you did it? Because I mean, I can talk for the first time in years, and it's the only thing I want to talk about. And Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. And I think probably the reason is when they thought of the Messiah, like the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is the answer to all of our problems, they didn't really know what that means, that the Messiah is the answer. And the reason is because they really didn't know their problems. Like, they thought the Messiah, he is the one who's going to come on a white horse. He's going to solve all of our problems. We're going to have great stuff to eat. Everybody that hates us, he's going to kill them and get them off the earth. So he's going to provide us. He's going to provide for us, and he's going to protect us. And they kind of saw him like a tree, you know, like trees provide for us, and they protect us. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to provide for us, and he's going to protect us. And they didn't understand that the problem was so much deeper than that. The problem that we have is that we were far from God, that our relationship with God, a relationship that is essential for life, we have ruined it. And we've ruined our future. I don't know if you really have ever believed that about yourself, but to know I have ruined a relationship that is essential for life, and I have ruined my future. And I don't need someone to provide for me and solve my problems and to protect me as much as I need a person who will love me enough to take all of my guilt away and give me a new start and let me start over. That's what I really need. That's my real problem. And until I understand the problem, I'm not prepared to understand the answer. And that's why through the Gospel of Mark, there was nobody who really understood who Jesus was. They didn't understand that he was the answer because they didn't understand the problem. In chapter 1, there was a person who was Jesus healed him of a deep, dark evil inside of his heart, and like an evil power and an evil presence. And everybody said, who is this that did that? Because they didn't expect that the Messiah would come to do that, because they didn't realize that pretty much everybody needs that done to them. In chapter 2, there was a person that Jesus said to him, I forgive all of your sins. And everybody says, who is this? Who does he think he is? Well, he's the Messiah, of course. Well, they didn't understand that the Messiah was going to provide that service, because they didn't understand that it was a desperate need that everybody had. And then when you turn to chapter 3, and you know, and they're looking at Jesus, and it was obvious that he was doing amazing stuff, but they looked at him and they're like, he looks like a normal person. In fact, he looks like a poor person. In fact, we think the people that hang out with him are yucky. I mean, Jesus would have called them needy and lovable, but certain people looked at him and said, who is this guy? He's normal looking. He's poor normal looking, and he hangs out with yucky people. He's the Messiah of God. And they said, no, that's impossible. We think that he must be doing things by the power of demonic power. We think he's from the devil. And his family thought he was out of his mind. that nobody understood who he was. They didn't understand that he was the answer because they didn't understand the problem. So, at a certain point, and this was 6 months before our Lord was arrested, that he took his guys and away, you know, to kind of a retreat, because it was time for them to get in touch with what they understood about who he actually was. And he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And he knew, but he was like, "People who follow me, who are they saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you are Elijah. And other people say that you are John the Baptist." And those two guys had two things in common. Both of them were people who their job was to tell everybody, okay, it's time for you all to repent of your sins, like you're sinning way too much, and it's time for you to stop it. And another thing that they had in common was at this point, both of them were dead. So basically, people think that you're a dead person among the living. They basically think you're a ghost. And, you know, ghosts, in books and in literature, basically what they do is they come to people who are messing up and tell them you're really messing up, like, you know, Jacob Marley. And it's like, you know, this is the chain I forged in life. And he said, "And yours was this long 7 years ago. Yours is a ponderous chain," you know. So here were these two guys, and their job was to tell people to stop sinning. And then they died. And then they came back among the living like ghosts and said, "I thought I told you people to stop it," you know. So basically, some people saw Jesus. Some people saw him like a tree walking around, someone to provide for us, and someone to protect us. And other people saw him as a ghost, the dead among the living, to make us feel guilty for stuff that we're doing. Some people saw him as a tree, someone who would take our problems away. And some people saw him as a ghost, some who would give us more problems. And Jesus said, "Okay, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And at this point, they knew enough. And Peter said, "We understand that you are the Messiah." And all that about looking like a normal person and being a poor person and being a person who surrounds himself with, they would say, yucky people, you would say needy people, needy but lovable people. We understand that those things don't mean you're not the Messiah. They mean you are, because you are Almighty God the Son, who has come to earth for normal people like us, for poor people like us, and for needy people that you love. And he told them, "I don't want you to tell anyone." And for the very first, he had known it from the manger, but for the very first time, after all of this time, he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem in just 6 months, and he was going to suffer many things, and he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise on the third day, because people need more than a tree can give them. They need more than provision and protection. And they don't need a ghost, the dead among the living, to tell them how guilty they are. They need someone. They need Almighty God, who would love them enough that he would come down here and be nailed to a tree. And then be alive from the dead to take all of our guilt away. When I understand the problem, that's when I'm ready to understand the answer. And to say that the answer is, I need Jesus dying and rising for me, I'm saying that the problem is that I have ruined something that only he can fix. By defining who he is, I am saying who I am. When I say who he is, I'm saying who I am. Why is this story even in the Gospel of Mark? I think it's because he is coming to you, and he is coming to me, and he'll do it many times, and he is asking you, who do you say I am? And a person might say, well, I know what they've always said. I'm not asking you what they've always said. Well, I know what my family's, I'm not asking you what your family's always said. I know what my mate said. I'm not asking you what your mate said. Who do you say I am? Some people might not be ready to answer that question because they're not quite ready to say who they are. Because what I say about him tells me what I think about me. I believe he's asking you. I believe that there is a time, and you may try to avoid it, and you may try to deny that it's happening, that he is going to come to you, and he is going to say to you, who do you say I am? If you say to him, I believe that you are the Messiah, I believe you're the King of all the world, then I'm saying about myself, that means I'm a subject. And that means I need to do what you say. I believe you are Lord. And you're the master. And that means I'm your slave. And I need to be ready. Am I ready to answer this question? I believe you're the master. And if you're my master, I need to be ready to do anything you say and everything you say. I believe that you're my redeemer. The word redeem is a word that means to purchase someone. You are my redeemer. And you have bought me. And that says about me that I belong to you. And I am your possession. And you own my time. And you own my body. And you own my money, and they're yours and not mine. When I say you're my king, my master, my owner, I'm saying a lot of things about myself. I was talking to a young man this week who's a financial advisor to young people, young guys and young Christian guys who have a lot of money. And he said, you know, I watch decisions that they make about their money, and some of them are, I don't understand them. They're crazy. And he said, what do you think is the one thing that Jesus would want them to know, that he would want me to tell them about their money? And I said, it's easy. It's in Matthew chapter 25 that a king said to his subjects, I'm giving my resources to you. I'm entrusting them to you. They belong to me, and you're my subjects. I'm entrusting them to you, and I'm going to go away, and I want you to do business with my resources until I come back. And then he's going to come back, and he's going to ask them, what did you do with my resources? What did you do with my stuff? And some are going to say, we invested it, and we put it into the kingdom of God. And he said, that was awesome. And other people are going to say, I spent it all on myself. What? I just didn't get it, that you were the king and that I was your subject and all this stuff didn't belong to me. It really belonged to you. Yikes. Wow. If I say to him, he says to me, who do you say that I am? And I say to him, you are my savior. You are the one who took all of my guilt away. What that means about me, if I say that to him, I am no longer allowed to feel guilty about stuff I've done and torture myself and messes that I've made. And it also means if I say to him, you are my savior and you have saved me, I'm no longer allowed to use guilt on people, to manipulate them, to make them feel sorry for me or to make them do what I want them to do. And I'm no longer allowed to have any person in my life that I have not forgiven, because he has forgiven me a boatload of stuff. And I have said to him, you're my savior and you've saved me. And what I say about him says everything I believe about myself. If I say to him, you are my shepherd, what that says about me is that I'm a sheep. I no longer have to defend myself, because sheep can't defend themselves. I don't have to know where I'm going. I don't have to know what I'm doing. I don't have to know any of that stuff. I've worried about that myself. I've thought it's been oppressive to my heart to think about, like, our church, Christ Community, and I've thought about, where are we going? I don't know where we're going. I'm a sheep. I don't know that stuff. I think that probably more than anything else, it depends on how many people are willing to look our Savior in the face and answer his question, who do you say that I am? And I do believe that if enough of us say to him, you are my shepherd, and I don't know where to go, but I'll go wherever you lead me, then I have no idea where we're going to go as a church, but it's going to be someplace awesome. There was a woman who was, she was born in 1820. And when she was about 6 weeks old, she got sick, and they called the doctors in New York. She lived in Putnam County in New York State, and the doctor was kind of a quack, and they put mustard plasters on her eyes, and she was blind. She was born. She was always the sweetest kid. She wrote poetry when she was 8. She said, oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't. But she met Jesus in 1851. She was 31 years old. And she got married and she grew in him. And she met a guy who thought her poems were beautiful. And he told her he thought that she should write hymns to Jesus. She wrote complicated poems, and he said, write really, really simple hymns that people could sing. And before she died, I think she was like 94 when she died, she wrote over 9,000 hymns. Her name was Fanny Crosby. She wrote Blessed Assurance, To God Be the Glory, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. She wrote this, it seems intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life. And I thank him for this dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by all the beautiful and the interesting things about me. I thought about that guy that Jesus healed, and he saw Jesus and he looked like a tree and he healed him again. And the first face that he had ever seen in a long, long time was the face of Jesus. Once time a pastor said to Fanny Crosby, he said, I think it's a great pity that the master didn't give you sight when he showered you with so many gifts. And she said, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I could be born blind just like I am. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Lord God, I thank you so much. I do thank you that I do thank you that I thank you that Jesus loves us so much that he would chase us down and that he maybe even call us apart or corner us in his loving way and he would ask us the question, who do you say? The most important question in all of life. And I think it's the most transforming question. And I do ask you, Lord, that if there is someone in here, and I know there has to be, that you are asking them this question, that they would be willing to say, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the King of Kings. And I believe I want more than anything else in all the world to be your subject, to be your slave. I believe you're my owner. I want to be your possession. I believe you're my shepherd, and I want to follow you. And I don't want to rest until I know in my heart how I answer that question. In Jesus' precious name.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.